celebrating the Passover and instituting the Lord's Supper just a week prior, his best friend died. You find that in John. Go to John chapter 11. Most of you probably know the story. Lazarus had passed away, and specifically passed away because while Jesus was warned that Lazarus was sick, he continued to minister where he was, away from where Lazarus was ill. And then Lazarus passed away, and now Jesus is coming. Verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and calling for you." When she heard it, she rose quickly and went to meet him. Now Jesus, who had not yet come into the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him, when the Jews were with her in the house, consoling Mary, saw Mary rise and quickly go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. And when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And when he said, "Where have you laid them?" they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. I'm going to stop there. Simply, I think most of you know the rest of this story. But I want you to see Jesus' reaction when the death of a dear one, even one he's going to raise right there from the dead, his first reaction is to remember that he's the resurrection and the life, and that whoever believes in him shall not die. The second is, though, as he's there with Mary, he does what? He weeps. He weeps. He engages with the loss of life. There's a third thing that's happening that we don't see in our English translation, but it's listed twice. Verse 33, and then again in verse 38, we're told that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And then 38, it says he deeply moved again. the translation was troubled in his, greatly troubled. What does that mean? I have never figured that out. I always wondered that until you stumble into the English language or into the Greek. And really, what it's saying is that Jesus was seething with anger. Who's angry? Now, here's my question. What is Jesus angry at? Who is Jesus angry at? Is he angry at Mary, who just asked the same question that Martha did? I don't think so. Why? Because he weeps with her, right? Is he angry at all the Jews who were with her, saying, "Could he not have opened the eyes of the one who opened the eyes of the blind man, also kept this man from dying?" No, because they asked that question after. He's angry at death. When Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, from that point on, he is a marked man to be executed. And so is Lazarus, by the way. Because the religious leaders understand that he just did something that only God can do, and doggone it, they don't want anything of that. If you want to think of it this way, Jesus is looking square in the face of death, and he shoots the proverbial bow, a shot over the bow that says, "I'm coming for you. Death, you will die." And he's angry. I know of no scripture that has comforted me as much as that. Remember the day I stood officiating my mother's funeral, and then a year later my father's funeral. What I couldn't figure out is what to do with all the anger inside of me. I don't have to do anything with it. I simply have to acknowledge that death is still God's enemy. And though Pastor Jim has stepped from this world into glory, make no mistake, God is still angry that death is. We're also told, though in Peter, that God is patient. The reason he has not yet fully destroyed death is because there are some who are called by his name, and yet they don't know it. And if he returns before the last one to trust him will trust in him, then that person would be lost for eternity. Jesus is not willing to lose a single one. I'm so grateful that he didn't come in 1982 in June. Because it was later in that year that I came to know him as Savior. Because of that, to this day we face death. We face loss. And the great Comforter comforts us with the hope that someday, when the last one has entered into the family, death will die. I long for that day. Until then, there'll be times when I grieve.
And there'll be times when Jesus gently reminds me of silly things, like when my mom grabbed a fork sitting at our table and threw it all the way across the kitchen into the sink and looked at us and said, "I always hated that fork. I have no idea where that one came from. But to this day, I think about it and laugh." There'll be times when your memories of Pastor Jim will lead you to laugh. Sometimes, by the way, those laughters will quickly turn to tears. Because once the anger passes, tears and joy are actually sisters. Those emotions are very interconnected, and it's really part of the healing process. As a pastor, I encourage you to recognize those things. To rejoice. Amen. Jim is no longer in pain. To be angry at death. Yes. To laugh. Always. To cry. Indeed. These go together. A week later, Jesus is right here in Luke, chapter 22. I'm going to actually start our message in verse 14. And the reason why I put this chair here, by the way, is for a couple of things. One, I just need the reminder that this pulpit God has filled so often with Pastor Jim. I wanted that reminder. But also, you know, when Jesus taught, He sat down and everybody else stood up. And I wanted a reminder that this church foremost belongs to Jesus, not to Jim. Not to Gary. Not to any one of the elders. But to Jesus. Starting with verse 14. And when the hour had come, He reclined at the table and the apostles with Him. What's so significant about this? As we read this passage, we have to understand the context. The context is a Passover meal. Right? The Passover is a celebration of what? Being delivered, as Israel was delivered. Do any of you remember from Exodus, and we're going to look at it in a little bit, in case you don't, but how were the Israelites instructed to eat the meal? In haste, dressed to go, and standing. They were to be standing as they ate the first Passover. So there's some significance when we read this. And when the hour came, He reclined at the table. The significance of that is God had already delivered the Israelites out of slavery. So they are instructed to recline. No longer stand. This meal is in remembrance of how God delivered the Israelites. So as the host of the meal, Jesus begins to tell the sacred story of the Passover. He retells it. Everyone knows it.
But he retells it as a reminder, as a remembrance, as a focus to what God the Father has done. Now, because it's a known story, Luke doesn't record all of the story for us. What he does record are those moments that Jesus does something unusual and how he transforms this story. When the hour came, he reclined at the table, the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. But I tell you, I think the disciples now, their eyes are open, they're waiting to see what's going on. There's two things that Jesus said here. He's earnestly desired. Really, in the Greek, it says, with great desire, I have desired to eat this with you. Before I suffer? The disciples had been with him when he raised Lazarus from the dead. He knows what's going on. In fact, doubting Thomas? When Jesus said, I'm going to go see Lazarus, Thomas says, then we will go with you and die with you. I'm paraphrasing. But essentially, the doubting Thomas is saying, I'm going with you, Lord, and I'm willing to die, because if you go to Jerusalem, I know what their intent is. So when Jesus says, before I suffer, all the disciples are probably taking this breath in going, uh-oh. It's come to that, has it? For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Well, there's this momentary breath of hope. I think the disciples are actually thinking, okay, maybe next week? Next year? Then Jesus took the cup. When he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God. Until the kingdom of God comes. See, I'm going to pause again. I could tell you that this cup, what it's about, Jesus in the Passover would have held the cup and he would have said, blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the world, who created the fruit of the vine, and then the cup would be passed. And we're going to look at this because in a moment, what I want you to see is there are actually four cups of wine that will be shared. Jesus would have had this cup, and before the meal actually begins, he would have filled it, and then he would have passed it to the disciples after he had first taken a sip. And that first cup would ultimately be the blessing of, or carries the meaning of, I will take you out. Out of what? Well, out of Egypt. The remembering. That's before the meal begins. The second cup of wine, which is actually what we just read about, has a second blessing. The second cup is, I will save. a moment, bear with me. Let's go back to Exodus. We won't look at this in detail because we don't have time. And you don't want to sit here that long. But I want us to look at that first Passover. So chapter 12, very first verses, it talks about the instruction of to go out and find a lamb, an unblemished one. And here's the interesting thing. In verse 4, they're instructed, if your family's too small, like Shauna and myself, we have Jonathan, and quite honestly, I don't think the three of us could eat a lamb by ourselves. Right? So we're given basically two instructions. One, either we go out and we join another family, and we're going to spend the night, by the way, that's what it meant. Or we get together with our extended family, which, you know, in Shauna's family, we do that fairly regularly. We would go and all together and probably put all of Shauna's family together. We would be able to consume the lamb. But if we had others in the area that we know, and we do, who don't have family in the area, we would invite them along with us. So the very first thing that you're going to see in this story is that God was concerned about community. Together. They were instructed as families to take part in the Passover. But then, after describing what the lamb is going to be in verse 7, we're told that they were to take some of the blood of the lamb and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses. So the doorpost and the bar that goes across the top. They were to sprinkle blood upon that. Then they were to eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, and it goes on. We'll see there that they were standing, not reclining. But it was that blood that would be put there. So that when the angel of death went throughout Egypt, he would look and there would be blood on the doorpost. And he would pass over. Hence the Passover. And then he would go on to a house where there was not blood. And when there was not blood, the angel of death would step in and take the life of the firstborn as judgment upon Egypt. And judgment upon all of Egypt's gods, by the way. I read a story not too long ago about a man from the East Coast during our nation's younger time. He wanted to go out west to see how the prairie was being settled. So he traveled and he found this family that was out in the middle of the prairie and they were homesteading. They had carved out a little farm. And as he was there with them, somebody busted into the house and screamed, "Fire." And if you stepped out of the house and you looked across the prairie, where all you can see once you got past the crops were just long, long rows of grass, right? Grass that would have been as high or taller than your head. And way out there, you see a fire. Smoke's rising. So the man ran back into the house to grab his stuff so that his idea was, we've got to get out of here. The fire's coming. When he came out with his stuff, he noticed that none of the family had gone in with him. But instead, they had joined the father of the family who had grabbed a burning brand from the fire where they were cooking dinner. And he and his family each went out from the house to their crops and set them on fire. The man ran up to him and said, "What are you doing? You're going to kill us? We're going to die here. Our only chance is to run away." Which case the father said, "Well, then start running. How far do you think you'll get? Farther than the eye can see is prairie. It's grass. That fire is moving faster than you can run, and it will burn longer than your energy will last. And you will be burned and die." The man shook him and said, But if you start the fire here, we will all perish." And the farmer said, "No. Where do you think the safest place to stand is when you're in the midst of a wildfire in the prairie?" And the man looked at him and said, "In water." "Well, there is no water. Where is the safest place?" And finally, the East Coast man said, I don't know where." And the farmer looked at him and said, "Where the fire has already burned." As their fields burned up and the fire moved away from the home, they stood in the one place where they were safe. The fire had already burned. By putting the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, what each Israelite was saying to the angel of death, the one that was bringing judgment, is death has already come here. The Lamb has died. And the angel of death passed over. It was the safest place for anyone to be. It was where death had already come. Back in Luke. So Jesus raised that second cup. It's the cup. What was the meaning of the second cup of wine? "I will save." And he says in verse 18, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes." Now Matthew and Mark, the other gospel writers besides John and Luke, Matthew and Mark do something a little different. They take the cup where Jesus says, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine," and they actually place it after the third cup. I'll tell you why in a little bit. But Luke tends to put it in a chronological order. Actually, Luke, much like us, would consider ourselves Westerners, Luke probably puts more of the gospel in actual order chronologically than anybody else, because he's writing from a Western mindset, from a Greek mindset. But from this point on, Jesus not only speaks the required words of the Passover sacrifice, he now transforms elements of the meal. Verse 19. "He took the bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given to you.'" For the sake of illustration, I actually went to the store and bought some unleavened bread. People don't know this, but whether the Jews realize it or not, but every time they celebrate the Passover, they're actually proclaiming Christ. Let me show you why. John, I'm going to ask you to watch that for a second. Interestingly, whenever they would celebrate the Passover, they would have 1, 2, 3 pieces of unleavened bread at their meal. Imagine that. Can you think of anything else that comes in threes? Or maybe like Father God, Savior, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Something else happens. You see, they start the meal, and when they're going to start the meal, the host takes, notice this, the host takes the middle bread. Now, if we were going again, Father God, Holy Spirit, what piece of Jesus? Well, this is weird. But in the Passover tradition, this bread, notice a few other things about this bread. First, it's got stripes on it, right? And then it's pierced through. This bread would be broken. The smaller piece put back in, and the larger piece wrapped in a linen and then hidden or buried to be found just at this moment in our story. These pieces would have been passed out and eaten already. But at this moment in our story, after the second cup, before the third cup, Jesus had the youngest person in the room find, this was their task, the youngest person in the room was to find this buried bread. Then the host would offer the blessing on it. Blessed are you, our Lord, King of the world, who has caused bread to come forth out of the earth. And then Jesus adds verse 19. And he says, "This is my body, which is given for you." In which case, Jesus would have broken off a piece about the size of an olive, and he would have handed it, each one to his disciples. And I really think he probably repeated himself over and over as he went down, and he laid it down and he said, "This is my body broken for you. This is my body." After he broke off another piece, "Broken for you." Real quick, we'll solve this doctrinal statement right here. Do you think that the disciples actually thought he was breaking off pieces of his body? No, this was symbolic. The whole ceremony is symbolizing how God had already worked, right? They look at it, they see these as symbols. And somehow they understand that Jesus' body It's going to be broken for them. They don't understand what that means, because it's going to be proven the very next day when Jesus' body is broken and they all run away. They hide back in this upper room. Broken for you literally means given on your behalf. Now, the full ideal is my life is about to be given in exchange for yours. Now, Jesus then says, do this in remembrance of me. He intends for us to do this on a regular basis so that we remember His sacrifice specifically for our sins. And then, verse 20 tells us, after they had eaten, Jesus took the cup, and as He pours the wine in the cup, He says, this cup is poured out for you. The cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. It's the third cup. Of course, they had no white wine, right? Okay, what they had was red wine. Red wine looks like blood. The Bible describes blood, literally wine, as the symbol of blood many times. In the Old Testament and in Revelation in the New Testament. As the disciples are watching the wine poured into the cup, then Jesus says, this is my blood poured out for you. Specifically, the words are this, though. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. This is saying there is a new relationship between God and yourself because my blood is being poured out. The third cup. The first cup was, I will take you out. Second cup was, I will save you. The third cup is, I will redeem you. Now, redemption doesn't happen unless there's a payment for the sin. Jesus is saying, my blood, I will fully pay for God's wrath, and I will pay for your sins. Something interesting happens. Besides the image of Exodus all over again, blood on the doorpost, the angel of death comes and he sees the blood that's there. Only this time, instead of putting it on the doorpost of our physical house, we're putting it on the doorpost of our soul. And when Pastor Jim left this world yesterday, and he stepped into the presence of God, what God saw was Jesus' blood on the doorposts of everything Jim was and is. And the covenant is fulfilled. See, we celebrate communion, and every time we celebrate communion, we are saying that we remember Christ's death. By faith, we are placing His blood on us, covering our sins all over again. In essence, we are saying there is a wildfire of judgment and we are going to stand where it is already burned. In Christ, we remember. We are also proclaiming there is a communion with Christ's life. We are joining in Him because He has risen from the dead. So every time we celebrate communion, we are proclaiming His death and His resurrection. But the instructions always come this way. Do so as a family. Remember Exodus? How were they supposed to celebrate the Passover? In community. One of the reasons we are not capable of being fully Christians outside of a church fellowship. We could go home and pour juice or wine or and grab a cracker and say, I remember. But that wouldn't be in community. We're told to not forsake gathering. And interestingly enough, almost instantly, Christians, first century, switch from celebrating the Passover, which would have been on a Thursday, Friday in this case. They don't celebrate it on Friday when Christ died. They always celebrate it on Sunday when He rose from the dead. Last bit of note. I told you there were four cups of wine, didn't I? Did you notice that the fourth cup is not celebrated in the Lord's Supper? This is why Matthew and Mark put it after Jesus raises the third cup. The fourth cup is this. Fourth cup is, I will make you a nation. And Jesus had already said, I will not drink of this again until, what? The kingdom of God comes. There is coming a great feast. And it's not going to be with crackers. There's coming a great feast. When Jesus returns and brings the kingdom of God. And every time we partake of communion or the Lord's Supper, we are not only proclaiming that Christ's death has covered my sin, we are not only proclaiming that He is risen from the dead, we are not only proclaiming that He has made us a new family, we are proclaiming Jesus is coming back. Oh, there's power in communion. And I believe God rejoices when we celebrate it together. I'm going to ask those who are serving communion to come on up. Verse 27. This would have been from 1 Corinthians 11. As Paul retells what's happened. He says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Paul gives us this as a warning, but also an encouragement that as we gather, as we celebrate what Christ has done, to stop, to think, reflect, examine ourselves. It's a private moment between yourself and God. Unless you know that there is a known conflict that you have not attempted to resolve with a brother or sister in Christ. In which case, we're told to leave our gift at the altar, go and make it right, and then come back. Jim, I'm going to ask that you pray. I better get the microphone. I'm going to ask that you pray for our bread.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray for the bread that represents your body that you turned over to sinful men to receive the punishment that I deserve, that every saved person here deserves because of our sinful lives. And Father, Lord, I don't know what to say after that other than hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen.
With Jim's prayer in our minds, I'm just going to ask that you spend a couple of moments examining yourself and preparing to receive. Jim and Kelly. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Kelly, if I could ask you to pray for the cup.
Lord, we do praise and thank you for dying on the cross for our sins, your shed blood, our redemption, Lord. We take this together in remembrance of you. We love you, we honor you, and we worship you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Amen. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink of it, in remembrance of me." As we also proclaim, my Jesus is coming back.